You have one with a respiratory infection on antibiotics, another one who dislocated his knee and is on Vicodin right now, so you probably don't want to hear what he has to say. And he couldn't make it up the steps with his crutches anyways. But so the mantle falls to me for Daniel 10 to be our passage this morning. We're working through the book of Daniel, and I have in your bulletin an insert. You'll find the text of Daniel 10 printed out there, and also a brief outline on the reverse side where you can take some notes if you'd like to. Here in this passage, we see an introduction to a messenger, probably an angelic messenger who is bringing the word of God to Daniel. Daniel, who is now likely in his 80s, maybe even his 90s, and this message was being brought at such a time as this man Daniel needed to hear. He needed to hear that God is sovereign over all the events of man, and that in his covenant faithfulness with his people, he will turn over heaven and earth. He will provide and he will intervene. And he gives visions and prophecies, and he shows his hand at work in the people of God, in all the nations around the world. This passage in chapter 10 introduces us to who the messenger is. In chapter 11, we see this vision, this prophecy that's given. And then in chapter 12, God gives some instructions to Daniel. We'll be wrapping up this book of Daniel within just a few more sermons. Chapter 10 has been used in theological circles to support some interesting ideas about spiritual warfare. You'll see mentioned in this chapter the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and of Michael, who's called a prince, referring to angelic and demonic beings. And people have taken this information and, I don't know, put it together with some of their own thoughts and imaginations and have come up with some very interesting doctrines of angels. And I hope that as we look at the scriptures today, that we let scripture interpret scripture to understand these beings and their powers and their abilities and their limitations. We're looking at the idea of territorial demons, the idea of spirit warfare, how and what specific tactics can we use in this battle. It must be acknowledged that there is a spirit world out there, that we don't live just in a physical world. And this passage challenges us that behind the curtain of human affairs, there lies a cosmic conflict of epic proportions. We must learn to engage the spiritual battle, knowing that our ultimate victory is secure. Let's look at the text this morning. I'll read the 21 verses of Daniel chapter 10. This is the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face was the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and I spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man, touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you of what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your spirit would attend your word. And Lord, that the preaching of your word would be an effectual means to convince us and to convert us. Lord, to build us up in holiness and comfort through faith for salvation. Lord, may we come before your word this morning with diligence and preparation and prayer. Lord, that you would give us hearts to receive it with faith and love, that we would lay your word up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Father, we confess our need of your Spirit's work to accomplish this, and we pray that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the topics in Bible studies at Moody Bible Institute that Pastor Tony and I got to attend class together in was an elective class in the systematic theology department called, the class was Angelology and Pneumatology, and it was studying the doctrines of angels and demons. Our professor, his name was C. Fred Dickinson, he had written a book that was called Angels, Elect and Evil, and it gave the scriptural and then some understandings of what it is that the Bible says and what we can know from experience and stories about the work of demons in the world, the work of angels in the world. And I never forget one class period in which Dr. Dickinson was talking about a certain tribe somewhere in Africa, I believe it was, that had this mask, that when this mask was put on by the witch doctor in the tribe, they would worship and they would bow down and give praise to a demon, a certain demon that they had given a name, and the mask came to represent this demon's power. And so he had actually a photograph that was turned into a transparency. And children, so you know what a transparency is. Back before video projection, they had these overhead projectors with light that shines from the bottom from a light bulb and then into and onto the screen. So he had this transparency, and he was going to put it onto the projector. And as soon as he sat it down on the projector, he turned the light on, and pop, the bulb in the projector went out. And Tony and I looked at each other like, oh, no. What happened? Sometimes we allow our experience and our minds to get caught up in the moment, in the mysterious, in things we can't explain. And we sometimes let our experience and anecdotal and maybe stories shape what we believe about angels and demons more than we let the scriptures shape what we believe about angels and demons. I think there's a whole market of books and videos that are geared to explaining the unexplainable by means of creating demons of this and demons of that and demons of this area and that area. But here in Daniel chapter 10, we do have mentioned these princes, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and we have Michael, the chief of princes, whom we know to be Michael the Archangel in Jude chapter 9 and other places through Scripture. My goal here today is for us to have a better understanding of what does Scripture say about angels and demons. Not be so informed by our culture or experience, but let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's begin with the first four verses of chapter 10 and understand the context here. It is fits in the timeline of Daniel being one of those captives from Jerusalem, now living in exile in Babylon. Babylon being now taken over by the Medes and the Persians and Cyrus. It was in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia when Daniel had this encounter. And what was going on in his life, it seems that we can pinpoint, because of the third year of Cyrus, that there was a return of God's people back to the Holy Land. They were going back to Jerusalem. Under the decree of Cyrus, they were allowed to go back and start rebuilding the wall that went around Jerusalem. They were to start rebuilding the altar and the temple so that they could resume the sacrifices that they had been barred from for so long. And they had gone back, but they had started to have a lot of resistance from their neighbors around, and things were going slowly, and it was a real ordeal and trial for those who went back to try and restore Jerusalem. But this somewhere around 80 or maybe 90-year-old prophet wasn't among those going back, and I guess we're kind of left with the question, why wasn't Daniel going back and leading the charge? Why was he still staying in Babylon? And a few theories out there is his role in Babylon as a statesman and working in the courts of the king allowed him to advocate for his people and to be useful there while he was still in Babylon. It might be that he was, in his later 8 years, too frail or feeble to do the manual labor that was really going on back in Jerusalem, the wall building, the temple building. Or maybe he was, as one person theorized, or some people have theorized, that he was trying to allow the next generation of leaders, the Ezras, the Nehemiahs, the Zerubbabels, to take their positions of authority and leadership amongst the people and not to interfere, and to also be a support through prayer, to be doing what we read in the first four verses of Daniel 10, mourning, and I believe fasting and praying for those exiles. Another detail of this timeline, we see that in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. 3 weeks in which, verse 3 says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Why was he doing this? That means like no showers and deodorant. He didn't anoint himself with any oils or lotions to help his skin from the harsh desert climate. He didn't take any delicacies during that time. I believe he was trying to associate with those who were back in his home country, those who were undergoing hardship. How could I be feasting and rejoicing while they were undergoing such hardship, seeking to restore the temple, seeking to rebuild the walls, associating with those who are suffering? I think that's an example to us and something that we should take into consideration. Another point of this timeline is to note that he says that in verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month. Why did he put that specific in there? I believe it's to signify and to let us know in that first month of the year, there were two festivals, feast days of the people of God. There was the Passover, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these were times of rejoicing, even for exiled Jews, a one time in the year that they can really rejoice and be glad. And Daniel foregoes that rejoicing so that he can associate with his people, so he can mourn for them. I think that's a helpful example for us. I think that his humility and bringing himself low really fits in line with what James 4 tells us, that God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's seeking God's grace on his behalf and on behalf of his people who are laboring for him, and so he's humbling himself in these real tangible ways. We see that he is not being anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication, he's letting his requests be made known to God. A great leader is one who's praying for his people. And you know, it makes me think of a man back in my church growing up. His name was George Welsford, and he was a real prayer warrior. He was a man of modest means, lived very humbly. He was involved in trying to disciple and encourage young people, particularly those going into ministry. And I remember Tony and I in Bible college interacting with him, and over a summer he asked us to come visit with him so that we could talk and that he could pray for us. And we went to his house. Was little more than a cottage. It was a small place, and it was an old house, and it was kind of smelled musty, and he offered us some snacks and no delicacies there. It was pretty humble, pretty basic stuff. But his heart just shone through that he wanted to pray for us and he wanted to encourage us in going into ministry. And we weren't the only ones. I mean, he and his wife, before she died and after she died, he continued this practice of just prayer lists of people and young people that he would keep in prayer for to encourage and to want to see them grow. And what was to everyone's surprise when he finally passed away, he had no children, that he was really living as a pauper for no reason, and he ended up giving over $1 million to that small church. But I would tell you that's not the greatest thing that he did. The greatest thing that he did was to invest his time, his effort, his prayers into people who were going to see God's ministry, God's kingdom expand. And the time that he spent in mine and Tony's life, I see Daniel really encouraging the next generation of leaders. His prayer for and his fasting for and his concern for those who are believers in distant lands who don't have it so well. And each of us can know some distant lands and to be in prayer for people, Christians, who are serving there. Whether it's missionaries, whether it's the persecuted church, just to keep on our hearts and our minds the trials that the people of God are going through. Even though we have such splendor around us and such delicacies that we could take part in, we should never lose sight of the humility that God will bless and the grace that he gives to those who will humble themselves. Be in prayer. Pray for those Christian missionaries and workers and pastors all around. What's going on here when we see in verse 5 through 9 a vision of God's glory? This is amazing that this scene pops onto the pages of Scripture, and it comes to our eyes. And we see in verse 5 that Daniel lifted his eyes and looked, and he saw this sight that amazed him and brought him to his face. This is what he saw. He saw a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold, and from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. What a shocking sight. What an amazing sight that he saw before him. Who is this? Who is this person that Daniel is looking at? It says that he's a man clothed in linen with a belt of gold. This is reminiscent of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They would wear these linens and gird themselves with a belt. And maybe this is reminding Daniel of the priesthood that would offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins and an acknowledgement that Daniel needs his sins forgiven. This could be a vision of Jesus Christ. It could be Jesus Christ before he took the body and was born in a stable. We see some appearances of him in Scripture. We see in the book of Revelation a lot of parallels, and I won't take the time to read the parallel of Revelation 1, 12 to 15, but some of the same, even precious stones and the same imagery is used of Jesus as is used of this man clothed in linen. But as we read through, we see later on in verse 13 that this may not be Jesus, because look what happens to this person. It says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." I don't know if I can envision Jesus, even in his pre-incarnate form, needing the help of someone else to overcome the prince of Persia. This is what inclines me to think that this may be Gabriel, who has visited Daniel before, or another angel. We don't necessarily have to be Gabriel. But it could be that we have two individuals here. Some have said that verses 5 through 8 are speaking of one individual. And then at the end of verse 9, it says that Daniel fell on his face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then in verse 10, when he wakes up, or when a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees, maybe this was an angel coming to minister to him. First, he sees the pre-incarnate Christ, and then verse 10, maybe there's another angelic minister. We don't know. We don't have enough of the details to make this clear, but I tend towards the individual that's 10 and following as being an angelic being and not necessarily the incarnate Christ. Here we see what a beautiful vision that inspires him to go flat on his face. Face to the ground, deep sleep. Again, mentioned, he has his face to the ground. It's not a posture that we take very often. It's not a place where we find ourselves. But what's going on behind the scenes here? How is the servant of God, Daniel, being ministered to? And what's interesting is you look at the word touch or touched that you see in verses 10 and following. You see it in verse 9 and 10. You see it in verse 15 and 16, verses 17 to 19. This word touch, and some commentators have described this as celestial first aid that's being given by this angel, coming down and helping him out. He finds Daniel face down on the ground, and then in verse 10, he touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. This isn't what he was standing upright and that sent him down on his hands and knees. No, he was face forward on the ground, and this angel touched him, and he only makes it to his hands and knees. He only gets up that far, and he's trembling, and he's shaking, and he speaks, and he says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." What a ministry that is, to have a messenger from God coming to you and say, "Daniel, you're greatly loved. Here I am shaking in my boots, and I have someone saying that I'm greatly loved by God. The words that I speak to you, understand the words that I speak to you." Again, in verse 11, it says, "Stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." And when he had spoken the word to me, I stood up trembling. Flat on his face, on his hands and knees trembling, he's touched again, and he's brought up to a place where he can stand trembling before God. This is a man who's truly humbled in the presence of this celestial being. He sees the glory of God at work here. And what happens? In verse 12, he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel." Another reason why I think it's an angel. Whenever the angels come, they say, "Fear not," because the people are shaking in their boots. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. This is the words of prayer that Daniel had been praying for the last 21 days. And I have come because of your words. God sent an angel to come to him and minister to him because of his words. Verse 13 gives us that insight into this prince of Persia. We'll come back to that. Verse 15 says, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face downward toward the ground and was mute. It's almost like face first, hands and knees, up, standing, trembling, and he's about to go in the reverse direction. His head goes down and he's mute. But then in 16, behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips, and he opened my mouth, and I spoke. Again, the ministry continues, this celestial first aid that's going on in the life of Daniel, his servant. And when he spoke, I opened my mouth. Or when he touched my lips, I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. And then he touched me. The one having appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. Again, touch after touch after touch brings the servant of God into the right place where he can receive the message. We'll look at that message more in chapter 11 next week. But he is ministering, this angel is ministering to Daniel so that he can then hear and see a vision. We get to see a glimpse of the angelic realm. We get to see more of that veil being lifted in verse 13 and then verses 20 and 21. Let's look at these a little more carefully and have this in mind. Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said about this phenomenon in Daniel 10, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That's where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. That's where the real battle is taking place. Let's look what that battle looks like. In verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. The reason we know how to interpret this word princes is because we're given a name of one of the chief princes, and we can compare that in other places in Scripture with Michael, who is called an archangel, the leader, the captain of God's army, angelic army. We see him spoken of in a number of different locations. We'll look at those more fully in a moment. But in the spiritual world, we see again in verse 20, but now I will return and fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, another priest, prince, who is an angelic being, a fallen angel, it seems, one who is going to bring bad news for Michael and maybe Gabriel or this messenger. Here is one who contends against by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. What do we know about this angelic world? Again, we want to use Scripture to interpret this. We see in Job, one of the first books ever written of the Bible, likely the first one, Job 1, 6-8 says, there was a day when the sons of God, another term for angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? This Satan who comes into God's presence is said to be in one location at a time. He's going to and fro. He presents himself before God. He can't be everywhere at all times. And he comes to present himself before God because God calls him into his presence. He has to listen to what God says to him. And he's only able to test Job to a certain point, and then he has to go back with another request to test him even further. But every time that he is at work and going to do something, Satan has to get God's permission to do it. Sometimes if we do a little quiz or do a little exercise here and I do some opposites with you, if I said, what's the opposite of up? You'd say down. What's the opposite of black? You might say white. What's the opposite of God? If you said Satan, you'd be wrong because they're not comparable even. We're talking about the creator of all things and a created thing. We're talking one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and able to be everywhere present at one time, compared to one who is limited in power, limited in his time and space. He can only be at one place at one time, and he has to report before God before he can do anything. So this informs us, this helps us not to give more credit to Satan than he deserves, right? In the Bible, we only have six individuals that are said to be particularly tested or tempted by Satan himself. Only six out of the whole Bible. That doesn't say that's all he did, but it kind of puts into perspective. He's not everywhere present and tempting everywhere. The devil's not behind every bush. The devil isn't probably personally attacking you. As significant as you may be or think we are, to have Satan's personal attention would be pretty significant, I would think. We also find out in 2 Kings chapter 6, this vision that Elisha has when the people of God are at war and you see the physical armies lined up, he says to his servant, don't be afraid. Why not be afraid? We're outnumbered. He says, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha's servant has to be saying, are you doing the math? And are you seeing what I'm seeing? And the answer is no, because Elisha is not seeing as he's seeing, because he's just seeing on the physical realm. Elisha knows what's going on in the spiritual realm behind the scenes. And Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes of this young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, this doesn't happen every day that we get to glimpse into what's happening in the spiritual realm. But on occasion, from time to time, God just peels back the curtain a little bit so we can get a little perspective check, so that we can put our vision corrected into what God's actually doing in the world of the spirit realm. We see in a couple illustrations in Revelation 12, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come." Remember, this is done in the authority of Christ, not in the power of the angels. They get power because of the authority that God gives them. They're just messengers, ministering servants. The power is in God. Salvation and power in the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And you know what they didn't do? They didn't directly rebuke Satan. They didn't directly pray against Satan. How did they overcome Satan? It says in verse 11, this is key, Revelation 12, 11, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death." They were willing to go to the stake, be martyrs, but it was the blood of the Lamb. I don't have time to go into each of these passages, but you might jot down 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. The gospel is being veiled by the God of this age. The gospel is a spiritually understood reality. Christ crucified makes no sense to those who don't believe, because the God of this age is darkening their eyes. In 2 Corinthians 10, it says that we don't walk in the flesh, we're waging war in the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. In Ephesians 6, the key passage on spiritual warfare, we see that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. We see that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, before you get too freaked out about this, God has equipped us. God has clothed us. What are you wearing right now? Are you wearing the clothes to go to a dinner engagement, or are you wearing the equipment for battle? Are you taking up the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the gospel preparation? This is all the power of God's finished work on the cross, where he disarmed all the rulers and authorities, these powers of wickedness in the heavenly realms, Colossians 2:15. It's that power of salvation that he has given us. It is his word that he's given us, and that we are able to engage in this fight through prayer. Each piece putting on with prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The battle and conflict is all around us. It's going on in ways that we don't see. The way that the devil works to turn brother against brother as a deceiver, that he would turn Christian against Christian, husband against wife, parent against child. This conflict that comes is more commonplace than we think. It's not a devil behind every bush that's causing this, but it's demonic. It's devilish. And in fact, this battle wages on. And how are we to fight? We're to return evil with good, right? That's how we fight. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And when the fight of evil comes to us, we bring back good and we minister with the confidence that Christ has disarmed all those authorities, having triumphed over them through the cross. That's where our confidence comes, with greater clarity than even Daniel's vision was. But Daniel, being pointed to this glorious vision of God at work, he's in charge, he's sovereign. These great nations, even influenced by these demonic powers, are not able to triumph over against God and against his elect. Praise God that he is at work. this week I've had some opportunities to pray, more opportunities than I usually do. And while it hasn't been a great week for my personal prayer life and maybe my family prayer life, I've seen God just drawing me into situations where I have to pray, called to pray for others, prayer, those prayer sheets that you fill out and give to us. We pray for those, praying for parents with cancer and family members that are struggling, and even in counseling this week and in parent-teacher conferences and in over the phone and in the hospital with a pastor. Had opportunities to pray in a classroom for a classroom that has adopted a Marine who was going off to Afghanistan, who had to come back from his training early because his mother died, and he's going off in November to fight for our freedom in Afghanistan. And I'm humbled by these different times where we associate with those who are in harm's way, associate with those who, a single mom trying to raise her son who's lost his dad 5 months ago, and try to minister to this young boy. How in the world can we do that? And what it does is, like Daniel is drawn to pray for people in need and people in circumstances that I don't have the answers for, but I know God can minister to them and touch them and sustain and strengthen them like he does me. I would encourage you to see those opportunities to pray for one another, to pray for your family, to pray for Christians everywhere with the confidence that God is in control, that he has triumphed, and that he is at work in this world in ways that we can't do, even in our own strength. Let's pray. Father, we come humbled before you, knowing that this world is not just what we see, that this world is, in fact, as Luther said, filled with devils, and we would tremble if we did not know that you, O Lord, you are able to bring down the schemes of the devil with just one little word. That word is Christ Jesus, and that word has won victory over all the forces of darkness. And Lord, we live confidently in our mighty fortress, knowing that it is you who have secured our salvation and you who have won victory. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in using the prayers of your people to, in the spirit realm, accomplish all that you desire. And Lord, we ask you to do this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We'll stand together and sing verse 1 of hymn number 457.
Please be seated. It's my joy this morning to invite you to this table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, to invite you to come and to eat and to drink and to be nourished as we partake in this sacrament, this sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. As such, it is a Christ table. And so it is for all who have believed in the gospel. It is for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and nothing else. And so this morning, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness, if you know that you are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God,